Shabbat shalom, y'all. Well, I hope everyone's doing well. Speaking of those who aren't here, since everybody's kind of seemed to run off, I don't know if it was the rain or a lot going on. I know a couple people are ill, but unfortunately for them, they're going to miss a very good sermon, if I do say so myself. I was asking Billy, you know, there's a couple things that I teach. You get some revelation about some things, and, you know, there's a couple sermons that you kind of do from time to time, and I like to do this one. And since this is in our annual reading cycle, which everybody, I'm sure, has is caught up, and up to date, which means not everybody is, since there were no amens. All right. So, I didn't amen because I am one of those guilty parties. But the beginning part, when I started reading for this week, it was in Mark 8. And, you know, years ago, I can't believe it's been about 10 years now since I've taken the Hebrew classes. I took 3 semesters. And I remember Dr. Wheeler saying that that you could destroy the text worse with Hebrew than you could any day with English, and why you always have to listen to the leading of the Spirit of God. Because, like, for example, there are, boy, let's talk about trying to reach back to remember. I can't remember the fancy word, but there are, can potentially be up to 7. We're just going to use the word iterations, but that's not the meaning of it, of a particular word in Hebrew. And the basic root gives you the shade of what the rest of them are. There were several times that I've gone down and I've just feel the prompting of the Spirit of God to go, hey, you need to go look that up or whatever. And there's other times where I didn't follow the prompting of the Spirit of God. However, when I got about 4 or 5 rabbit holes down, I'm going, boy, that'll preach right there. And you could just, then he's speaking. Then he's going, you know, that's not what that says. You're violating the text. You're violating the word. You need to knock it off. But it'll be a great sermon, but it's not, it'll preach good, but it's not factual. And this story that we're going to go through here in Mark 8 is one of those times that that I'm fully confident that I was being led by the Spirit of the Lord on this one. And there's a lot here, and we're going to be going through this, and we're going to be going through the other synoptic part in Matthew 16. So I want to share part of that. But first, before we get to that, I want to read out of John chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 45. So what we're going through here in this part of Mark 8 and Matthew 16, for those who are unaware, was the declaration of who do men say that I am. And I'm going to show you how there's a connection. And I know we're a week late on portions, but there's a connection into Jacob's ladder. And what I'm going to read here is show you how even Yeshua drew that connection. So 45. So Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And then Philip said to him, "Come and see." And then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? He said, you will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So the question there is, did Yeshua purposefully say that he was the ladder? Was he making an allusion, a hinting at what the ladder may have meant? Because realize that when he's saying the Son of Man, at this point in John 1, he hasn't said that's him. And he hasn't had all the demons and all the people that are getting healed saying, "Son of David," or "Who do people say that I am? Who do I say that I am? The Son of Man is," right? He hasn't made those connections yet. So he's basically telling Nathanael there that you're going to see him going up and down on the Son of Man. And so Nathanael simply could have went in his mind, well, yeah, when the Son of Man comes. But in a way, you could say that Yeshua was going, I'm him, you just ain't figured it out yet, and you're going to see it. So I think it's fair to say that Yeshua connected himself to that, and I'm going to show you how that happened. So this story is often presented with the question, you know, most of the times I've ever heard this preached, it always, the closing statement, the pinnacle statement is, well, who do you say that he is? That's a fair question. You know, you don't want to diminish. I mean, that is commonly taught and commonly said, and it's true. Because whether we realize it or not, every single one of us have to answer that question. Every single person on the planet has to answer that question. And the question is do we believe it? Do we alter our lives, and do we do the things that he has called us to do? And then and only then can you say that you believe he's the Son of Man. You know, I was joking before the service, kinda. You know, not always. Some people say that when you're sarcastic, that means you're really being mean. You're just trying to be funny about it. And that's not true. Sometimes I'm just being funny about it. Now, the gentle side of my pre-sermon was how much that we, most people, in whoever that fits into, would be a better way to say that, don't necessarily believe what we say we believe. Because we don't make ourselves uncomfortable serving the Lord. You're like, what do you mean by that? It's supposed to be a joy. No, what I mean by that is everything else is secondary. You know, there are times, and you know, of course, it's the season, so I always have to do deer analogies. Deer hunting analogies, not just deer analogies. And I can honestly answer this question to myself. There are many times that I will go and spend an hour or two driving someplace, hunt all day, and an hour or two back. And the question would then be, would you do the same thing for the kingdom? Would you go to a service? Would you go and visit? Would you go and pray? Would you go and serve? Would you go and study? You know, whatever it is that your extracurricular activity is, you know, do you have that same level of commitment to it, or do we fit that around that time that we clock in for the Lord? Again, most of the time when we talk about that, that's here is preaching to the choir. Because you don't come to a Saturday service and spend 5 hours in the house of God unless you're committed, right? We're just weird people that way. People who are messianic, people who have made that level of commitment, we just are. So then most of the time, that's just preaching to the choir. Doesn't really apply here. Okay. You'll hear me make the statement from time to time, can you tell the story of the Gospels without the story of the Gospel without the Gospels? This is one of those. Remember, after Yeshua rose, he went down and was talking, and he was teaching to them out of the Psalms and the prophets and the law of Moses. This is one of those stories, I believe, that he is alluding to back to within Jacob. And everything up to this point, this is what you're going to see, and this is why I really like teaching this particular message. So when I came to the part where we were reading that, I was like, oh, this fits. We just concluded Jacob's ladder, right? Oh, yeah, we're having to do this one because this is just a good sermon. It just is, you know, and it's not so much the sermon, it's really the bringing out of what's happening in Mark 8. All right, so we're basically going to read through it, and then I'm going to stop along the way. So Mark 8, chapter 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint along the way. And for some of them have come from afar. You know, they were trying to warm themselves. Yeah, that's a bad joke, I'm sorry. That's southern for a fire. Afar. All right. Then his disciples answered and said, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said to them, seven. And so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took up the seven loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples and set them before them, and then they set them before the multitude. And they also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them before the people. And so they ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets left over fragments, and those who were eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. And then immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha, which is what your Bible says, but it's actually Magdala. It says Magdala, which is where Mary Magdalene was from. So This is once, you know, he did this miracle twice. So previous, on a previous, I don't know how long a period it was, but it wasn't too long ago, is where he had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. This was different because that one fed 5,000. And so here he is doing this same miracle, if you will, twice. So the question was then, how can one out here satisfy all the people, was the question. And you could, if a good Pentecostal got a hold of this one verse and just looked it up in Greek, they would stay right there on that one question. And the reason I say it is because the word, when he says, how can, it would be better translated, by what power can this one feed all of these people? And the reason I say it would be a good Pentecostal one is because it's the word dynamia in the Greek. It's where we get the word dynamite. It is where, when Yeshua said that, go and wait for me and wait for the Holy Spirit, and he will come and endue you with dynamia. He will give you the power. So when people ask the question, by what power, this is where the Holy Ghost runaway people are going to start running away and shouting, because we're talking about the power of the Holy Ghost, and it's a great, you could stay right there in camp, and it would be a great message. But they said the next question is how could he do it here in the wilderness? We are familiar with a book called Bamidbar. And it means in the wilderness. That's what it means in the Hebrew. And the bu in that is the in the, and the midbar is the wilderness. And this is what I love about some of the pictures. So it says that they were there in the wilderness. So they're, again, they're asking the question, by what power is one able to do this? And basically, who's the one? Because they didn't really ask who's the one. Can he do this in the wilderness? And here's where I like to do a little play on the word. We look and we have the idea that when God leads somebody into the wilderness, the Holy Spirit led Yeshua into the wilderness. David was in the wilderness. The children of Israel were in the wilderness. That this is a place where God has left you. You're alone. You're wandering. Whatever you want to use, that's how we tend to look at the wilderness. But as all good Hebrew definitions, it means two things. It means, one, a place of, like you would think about, like basically like Arizona, like Israel is today, the desert rocky place. But the secondary meaning of that definition means a high plains fit for feeding a flock, which means it was a lush place to be fed. So the analogy that I like to make here is that even when Israel was in the wilderness, God was feeding them. He said, your clothes didn't wear out, you had manna, you had quail every morning, and the water was coming out of the rock, your clothes didn't wear out, all of that. When Yeshua was led into the wilderness, he was being led by the Spirit of God. He got ministered to by angels. So there's always a place that we can sit here and go, I'm in the wilderness, I'm in the wilderness. Well, good. That means God's taking care of you right now. You don't have to worry about it. And when you get on the other side of it, you're going to see, oh, he was feeding me. Well, what's really cool is the root word for midbar, the wilderness, is devar. It's the word. Devar is the Hebrew word for the word. So then you can ask the question, what was he feeding them with? The word. So I think it's a nice little play there. And if we find ourselves in those places, that we can meditate on the word, be fed by the word, and he'll nourish us. Amen? Okay, next. 10. So I said they got the Magdala. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek after a sign? Assuredly, I say to you that no sign shall be given to this generation. So why do you seek a sign? I like what Matthew adds here. It's the same story, just Matthew adds part that Mark obviously didn't have or was unaware. He says, I'm not going to give you any sign except for the sign of Jonah. And this is not where he says the 3 days and 3 nights, where we get into the whole big debate and all of that. But they're asking for a sign. Well, if you back up, and if you've been following Yeshua up to this point, everywhere he has gone, he's been giving signs. And some of them have been messianic signs. Specifically, this is what they're asking for. Do something that will prove to us beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're the Messiah. That's what they're really asking. Because he's been doing miracles all around the sea. And they were probably the Pharisees that were dispatched to see if he was a good quality messianic candidate, because anytime somebody rose up that was the potential to be the Messiah, they would send some people out, and they would constantly be interrogating them and find out if they were really doing signs and wonders, if they really knew anything. So these were probably that guy. So they knew. They're sitting back there going, show us a sign. No, show us another one. No, show us another one. And so the message within this, there are some people you just ain't ever going to make happy. You just ain't. It don't matter how much you pray. It doesn't matter how much kind of sermon you preach. It doesn't matter how much money you give them. It doesn't matter how much you serve them. There are some people they're just not going to believe. And there's a group of people cropping up now because everybody gets to have a YouTube channel or a podcast. And I've been listening. One of the things that Dr. Brown's had a guy on, this guy that used to be a believer. And so now he's going out and kind of ripping Christianity apart, the thing that he used to believe. And he just won't take the evidence for what we do have, because whatever the reason is, he's the one that's got to answer to God for that. But they were at the place of Magdala. So here you could see that, and it meant the place of the tower. Why was there a tower there? There wasn't really any good historical documentation on this. But one could make the case that the Pharisees and the leaders of that time were supposed to be the watchmen on the wall. They were supposed to be the watchmen on a tower. They were supposed to be looking for the Messiah. Because I think this is why Yeshua then makes the statement that Matthew adds in. He goes, you can say that it's red in the evening and say it's going to be stormy. You can say it's going to be red in the morning and it's going to be hot. He's like, you can discern the weather, but you can't discern what's happening now. And so he's basically chewing them out. That you guys have the job. You are the ones who are supposed to be the watchmen in the watchtower checking the weather. But by the way, you should be checking for Messiah. And you're not satisfied with what I've done. And so you want to see something that you could then further just dispute, because they're just not going to believe it. Interestingly enough, you could definitely make a little play on the tower here, because the tower is what was used to build Babel. It's the same tower. So the first time this word was used is in the Tower of Babel. So we all got towers we've built, and that's for a side sermon maybe. All right, only the sign of Jonah. This one is also interesting. I think Pastor Scott, I don't know, it may have been a year ago now, did a thing on Jonah. And I'm sure he brought all this out. I haven't sat down to listen to it yet. Don't tell him that. That there are actually, the story of Jonah, there's huge comparisons between Jonah and Messiah. That's why Messiah was doing and making that reference. But one of them was, we just kind of take that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Well, when you read how Jonah was responding into that, you can make the case that the terminology that he's using about being in Sheol and all that, he actually died, that he was actually dead in the fish. And so it's not just a symbolism, metaphoric way of saying that I'm going to be dead in the earth for 3 days and three nights like Jonah was in the belly of the fish. No, Jonah was dead for 3 days and three nights. And so basically when the fish vomited him out, he woke up, resurrected, if you will. But there's also a rabbinic tradition, and the timing works, that and this is also interesting, if both are true, and if we believe the concept that Jonah was actually dead in the fish, and you believe this tradition, it says that the widow of Zarephath that Elijah resurrected was, her son was Jonah. And so Jonah got resurrected twice, if you believe in that tradition. And if you go and actually do the dates and the timelines, it works out. So when it talks about when Jonah lived and when he was as a prophet, and you go back and look at the time frame of when that widow's son would have died, then it very well could have been. And then that's one of those that I put in the things that I just want to go to the rabbis and go, can we talk about that for a minute, since you kind of see a comparison there? And can we talk about what Messiah did in that whole 3 days and three nights? And anyway, okay. Whether that's true or not, he's making the reference. So he's letting them know ahead of time, whether or not at that time, I have not seen or heard of any evidence that the rabbis at that time saw the story of Jonah as being a messianic foretelling. I don't know of any of that, but looking back, it was obvious. Okay, then in verse 13 it says, then he left them, and they got in the boat again and departed to the other side. And now the disciples had forgotten to take bread.
We got to buy more batteries.
Okay. So I was at one loaf and boom, boom, 13 through 17. Okay. So then it says, he charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves saying, is it because we have no bread? And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? We often look at leaven just being pride, and it's not. Pride or hypocrisy. It can be hypocrisy, pride, or bad teaching, bad doctrine. And I just think it's funny here because I think there was more being played in the way it was being said, the way Yeshua would have said it. Because they're sitting there going, did he tell us to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees because we didn't bring bread? And I could just, you know, and what's funny, you know, we joke all the time about how we get to read the mail here of the disciples, the apostles. And you know, if they ever did that in our lives, like if everything was written down and people were preaching sermons on our response, but you can kind of see here where, I talk about it all the time, about how we see the humanity of the disciples, how they were just people. They didn't have little halos around them, right? They argued, they fought, they had disagreements, they wanted to know who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? And then Peter started cussing when he started denying Jesus, and so they all had moments. And so I kind of see this moment where they're sitting there going, is he warning us because we didn't bring bread? And I just have this picture of Yeshua going, really? Are you really talking about bread? After everything that I just did, after what I just made happen between the 5,000 and 7,000, are you really talking about bread? You got one loaf. What do you think I can do with that one loaf? Do you really think this is about bread? I just kind of see this, him being so frustrated, because that's actually what is happening here. He is getting very frustrated with him. And remember, when he resurrected the Jairus' daughter, he said, don't tell anybody. Because, and I think part of the reason that he had to say don't tell anybody is he had to get these guys to see it. These were going to be his core. These were going to be the foundation upon which he was going to build his church upon. So he had to make sure that these guys got it, made sure that they saw the picture before everybody started flooding the mountainside with everybody saying, hey, the Messiah's here. So they had to see it. And, you know, the way he rebuked them was the same actual scripture that he quoted from Isaiah when he rebuked the Pharisees and Sadducees for their blindness. So I really get a kick out of how many people would like to, oh, yeah, because of their blindness and their hypocrisies. Well, what about these guys? They all, and the reason I bring this out is because we all have blind spots. Every one of us, every person, until he comes, until he sets up his kingdom, are we going to then only know as we are known? So all of us have them. Some more than others, but all of us have blind spots. There are many things that many people will not hear because they have their own truth. I was listening to one of Dr. Brown's podcasts this week, and there's some people that I would like to get this to. And I just need to pray and fast. I really need to develop the graciousness that he has with people. Because there was a woman that called in, and she wanted to argue about the Yahshua. You know, there's a whole bunch of people out there doing the whole Yahshua thing. And if you're not familiar, instead of Yeshua, a lot of people claim that his name is Yahshua because of the scripture where it says that he will come in his Father's name, and his Father's name is Yahweh. So because of the Yah, therefore his name has to be Yahshua instead of Yeshua. Right. And so he's trying to explain, he goes, that just simply means that when Messiah comes, that he would be coming in the authority and the power of his Father. And then she's like, and this is difficult. And if you've ever run across to this with somebody and they ever say that the Lord showed me this, just stop your discussion. Okay, it's not going anywhere else. And I remember one of the times, and I didn't listen to my pastor, and I should have. He said, if anybody ever says God said, don't tell them otherwise. You just got to let them figure that out. He goes, because they will make you the bad guy for not listening to what God said. And so you kind of have to let people work through that process of God showed this to me or God told me this. And it just is. And so he's going through and he starts to lay out. He's like, ma'am, I've got a PhD in Semitic and Middle Eastern languages. You can lay out Hebrew and Aramaic and Arabic in front of me, and I can translate and read all of them. And I'm telling you, with all of the Semitic languages that we have ever seen and studied throughout history, there is not a single name recorded in any of them in all of history that ever starts with Yah. Not one of them. He goes, so the name doesn't exist. So I don't know what else you want me to say. I don't know how she want me to prove it to you. And she just kept firing back, so he finally shut off her mic. But of course, it was a lot more animated than that. And I just sit there and listen to all that and go, you know, it's so true. And whenever you run into those people that have those blind spots or those things, you just go, bless you. Take care. We'll see you later. What you have to do is make sure you're not that one. That you're not the one that somebody's sitting there going, hey, trying to get something into you and you're not listening. No, I know what this means and I know what this says. Now, there are certain things, and as long as you can back that up, but it's the things that we don't know and things that can be interpreted and looked at another way that we need to make sure that that's not something that we're blind to or we're not listening to. You know, and you know how I've been talking about some of the end time stuff and prophetic stuff, and I got to thinking recently about things like the 200 million man army that people are talking about. And I don't know how many of you know that the Euphrates River is drying up right now, okay? So that's one of the things that's prophesied in the book of Revelation. And I go, well, that's interesting. It could just be a drought. In light of all the other stuff that's going on in the world, maybe it's not just a drought. But then you have to ask yourself a question, because this is where maybe sometimes this gets me in trouble. I use logic far more than I ever use emotion is what I was trying to say. I use logic and reason more than I ever use emotion. I really don't use emotion hardly at all when it comes to studying. So let's just say that that's true. Well, where's the 200 million people at? Well, it's China. You know we're getting ready to go over China, right? Okay. Do you know China is about 4,500 miles away from Jerusalem? Do you have any idea the infrastructure that it would take to move 200 million people? Do you have any idea how much it would take in food, transportation? So we're talking 6 months to a year to make this happen. Maybe it's true. Guess what's not happening right now? They're not getting together. And oh, by the way, they got to go over, was it, not the Andes. Yeah, they got over the Himalayas. They got to go through Nepal. What, you know which mountain's there? Everest. It's going to take a little bit. It's going to be more than the average 4 miles a day to get around. Same thing with Russia. As soon as what happened with the war in Ukraine, what everybody start doing? Well, did you know that Russia doesn't have a big mobile transportation? Their transportation mode is by rail. You know why they do rail? Because they're not trying to take over the world. They're just trying to defend their borders. Guess what they don't have? A train that goes all the way down to Jerusalem. Well, it doesn't mean they can't. Okay, well, they can start marching. And the minute they start marching, then you'll get my attention. So I'm saying all this because there's a lot of end times preachers that have massive blind spots to their predetermination of what's going to happen. Now, when they all start moving, then and only then can you say that I'm wrong. Or that we can go, ah, it makes sense now. So I always beat that horse on end time stuff simply because it's so easy to go, we don't know, let's wait. When they all start moving south or they all start moving west, then we'll go, that is what, that makes sense. Now we understand what the prophet was saying. So let's be careful about that stuff. And that's just one, but there's a lot of things that people fight and won't listen. And there's a lot of things that Yeshua is going to be saying to us. Did you really think this was about bread? Did you really not see everything that was going on? Did you really not get what I was trying to show you? Did you really not see the pride that you had in your life, the arrogance, and I brought all the people around and you wouldn't hear? Guess not. Yeah, no, you didn't, because that's why we're talking about it right now. It's just like the time when you got to get a hold of a kid or your child's not acting up and they're not listening until their butt's warm, right? Then they're like, okay, what'd you want now? You know, same thing. But we shouldn't have to wait to that to get to that point. Okay, verse 19. And so again, he said, having eyes you do not see and ears that you do not hear and you do not remember. And he said, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 12. And also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And he says, how is it that you still do not understand? This is one of those that I don't know if he's asking the question here. After everything that you've seen, I'm just pointing out these two miracles. How is it that you still don't understand?
Or is he asking specifically about these two events? I can give you a numbers possibility, but I still feel like there's more in here, and I don't know what it is yet. I didn't find anything else on it that made me say that this was it. So I would make a case, but I don't think it's a strong case, that he's making a comparison with the 12 being Israel and 7 being the number of God. That's not satisfactory for me on this interpretation. Because if you remember, the woman who had the issue of blood was 12 years, Jairus' daughter was 12 years old, and so I don't know if there was, that's all of what this points to, but something in my gut tells me that there's more to why he's specifically talking about here, but I don't know the answer at that time. But he's asking him the question, after everything that you've seen, more specifically what I've just did with this, you think this is about bread? Do you really think this is about bread? He's coming back to this again. And I'm about to show you that it's even more that he's trying to get the disciples' attention here. in verse 22, then he came to Bethsaida, which means the house of provision, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And so he took the blind man by the hand and led them out of town, and when he had spat on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And then he put his hands upon his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So the question is, why? So they brought him to this place, and I really need to do this sometime with a map, because you really need to see what's going on with when they got in the boat, when they got to Magdala, when then they got over here to Bethsaida, because then this road takes them straight on up to where we're going to next, which is Caesarea Philippi. So they took out the blind man. You've probably heard this preached a time or two. Why did he have to lay hands on the man twice? Why did he have to say it twice? And they'll say it was because of the man's lack of faith. No. No other time do you see this in the Scripture, where somebody who came to him saying, heal me, let me be healed, whatever the case was, it had to be done twice. I believe this had to do everything to do with the disciples. Question is why did he spit? Because there's another miracle he did a couple chapters ago where he spit in a woman's eye. It's not very nice. And, you know, there's another place, remember where he says, he blows upon the disciples, I think it was the 70, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. I was in part of some Holy Ghost meetings in the late 90s there where people would, you know, blow on you and that kind of stuff. I never had one spit on me. I'm glad of all the things that people wanted to mimic that Yeshua did, that nobody picked that one to follow. You know, I feel like the Lord wants me to give you a blessing, right? He's like, no, we're out. We're done right here. You know, I don't even like when people were going, right, doing all that kind of stuff on you. It was just weird. So the question is, why was he doing this? I think they had one of those, what do you call it? It's a tradition. I would argue it was a superstition. In Judaism, and if you've ever read the Talmud, you'll see that they've got a lot of that stuff. I've never read the entire Talmud. I read a condensed version of it, Every Man's Talmud. And when you get into this kind of stuff, they really do have some of these weird things. And these people that try and say some of, you know, that all of that stuff's just metaphor and stuff, it's not. There's some really weird stuff in there, and they really do say things like, take three legs of a cricket and throw it over your left shoulder, turn around four times and step to the right and pray. They really do. It's stupid stuff like that. And you just go, and it's like, that's a metaphor. No, it's not. They really believe some stupid stuff. Well, one of these, and Billy and I had this discussion several times about how that Yeshua used some of their traditions to make the point. And I think this is one of those. And they had a tradition / superstition that the firstborn son in a family had healing power in his spittle. And so they believed that if he could spit and rub something, you know, and then say the blessing or the prayer or whatever, that it would bring forth healing. So it's possible that Yeshua is even using this, and that's why he spit and made mud and put it in people's eyes, and then he talks about even doing that here with this guy. And so what's he doing? Using one of their traditions, I think he's saying, I'm the firstborn son. And he's trying to build that connection to him and starting to make that point to him. and also, of all the other things in miracle, why didn't they bring a leper? You know, why didn't they bring a cripple? They specifically brought a blind man here because this is what Yeshua needed to go, I got some blind guys walking with me. There's 12 of them, and I need them to see it. So I'm going to heal a blind man and to make a point to them how they're missing what's happening. And so that's why when he first said, he goes, what do you see? And he says, I see men like trees walking. Okay, trees don't walk unless they're, was it Tolkien? Unless they're, you know, right in Lord of the Rings or whatever. Men, trees don't walk and they surely don't talk. Well, these guys, he saw men walking like trees. Then the question is what was he seeing? And I really believe this is what I teach. I really think this is what happens. He does this. Here's the blind guy and all the disciples over here. And when he says, I see men like trees walking, and he goes, without saying it, you know he's talking about you, right? Because the trees there metaphorically means people that are being firmly fixed, unbending, unmoving. And they're walking in this, this word means to be with great intensity. So what's happening here is they are walking very firmly and dogmatically in what they believe, and they're very intent about it. If you want to know what I mean, go find a Pentecostal, right? It's my home, so I'm allowed to beat on them, right? That sometimes people don't know what they're talking about, but they are very confident in it. They are very confident, and they'll preach you right into it, and you'll just walk out of there going, man, I kind of almost believe that, you know? And they're very good and very gifted in that. So what? And then he does it again, and then they finally cease. And then he says, hey, don't tell nobody. Again, I always laugh at these. Yeshua, you know the blind guy's going to walk back into Bethsaida, and some people are going to go, weren't you the blind guy? Right? And so he's like, just go away. Don't go into town, and don't tell nobody. Okay, but they're going to see that I can see now. Yeah, okay, but don't tell nobody. What's he trying to do? Firstborn son has the healing power in his spit. He's, again, doing something messianically to let them know who he is. Again, this whole series is about trying to get the apostles to see what was happening. Okay. Now, I'm going to read the next part out of Matthew 16, because Mark only puts in part of it. So let's go over to Matthew 16. And I'm going to read 13 through 19. And when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So now he's letting you know what he made known to Nathanael early on. You're going to see people, angels, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And now he tells them, it's kind of weird. This was his way of going, who do people say that I, the Messiah, am? Right? That was his way of going, look, you're going to pass this course. I'm going to write the answer on the board, and then I'm going to walk out of the room. He just gave them the answer to the question. And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. See the connection? Connection, Jonah. I think that was an accident that Simon Peter's parents, his dad was Jonah. Probably not. So Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. All right? So, who do you say that I am? And he declares that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is one of those things where Yeshua actually used the backdrop of where they were standing to make the point. Again, he's using the whole, he's using the geography. See, we can preach all day long just on the statement, who do you say that I am? And we could preach on the dynamia. And there's different parts of this that we could just preach some sermons to get everybody all excited and all ginned up. And it's all true. And it should be all powerful. And it should be all encouraging. But without the history and the context of this, you miss how much stronger this is. And without the connection of what was happening with Jacob and the ladder, which we'll get to in a second, makes it even stronger. So they were at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea was named after Caesar. Who's Caesar to the Romans? He's God. What's Philippi? It wasn't named after Philip. It was called Banias. It was named after Pan. Pan, the half-man, half-goat god, where we get the idea of the devil from. So the devil does not, if this might be revelation for some people, the devil does not reside in hell, and he is not a goat man with horns and a pitchfork. Okay, he's not. That comes from Pan, because Pan is where we get panic. So when you know why you have fear and panic and you panic and have anxiety, it's because of the enemy. That's who he is. He creates panic and chaos, and he's got some other weird things that we won't talk about. But that was all of this. So here's what was even cooler about all this. So, and why he made the statement that the gates of hell shall not prevail. In the mythology aspect of the Greek mythology, there was a rumor going around that during the time of Tiberius, which is when this was happening, was that the Greeks had a rumor from there, from not Apollo. What's the big in Athens? Not Zeus, but I'm not thinking of Didi. I'm thinking of the location. Anyway, where all the gods met at the Parthenon. And there was a rumor that in the heavens that Pan had died. So who was Pan? He was the son of Hermes, the son of Zeus. So there was a rumor going around that Pan, that god of mischief, had died. And so now they're standing in this. So now what does it add to? You are the son of the living God, because this place was dedicated to Pan. And if you go there today, they still have all of the little niches in the wall and all of the different things that were dedicated. And the pond, it was a underwater well kind of spring that comes gushing out of there. That place was called the Gate of Hell. And so he's standing in this place after he just walked them through all of these miracles, making the point of the blind man, and now they're saying, who do you say that I am? And then all of a sudden, Peter just kind of has this moment. He's like, oh, I get it, right? All of a sudden, it just clicks. You're the son of the living God, because we're in the place that is named after the false god of the Romans and the false god Pan, who's the son, and you are the son of the living God. And all of a sudden, it just clicks. And all of a sudden, now he's just making this declaration, and then he makes the statement, upon this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Well, go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 28. We often look at this, that upon this rock. And again, I mean, this is where you got to look at the divine way in which God did some stuff. Peter's name, and we focus on Peter's name because he, you know, remember Yeshua changed his name to Peter, to the rock. And we have this idea that upon Peter, and this is where Catholicism gets the idea that Peter being the first pope and that he was the one that all of this stuff was built upon. But the statement about upon this rock was the declaration. It's upon the rock, the solid declaration that you just made of who I am is what I'm going to build this on. And the gates of hell won't prevail. So it wasn't just there, the literal that they could see, but it also plays on this. So Genesis 28 and verse 11, it says, so he, Jacob, came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set, and he took up one of the stones of that place and put it upon his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Remember, I taught a while ago about the place is the Makom, and it means the presence of the Lord. The Jewish people use that word. The word in its basic sense means a place. So we are in a place. We are in Little Rock, which is a place. But when they say Hamakom, the place, it's a spiritual thing. Like when we say things like, well, may the Holy Spirit comfort you, that's their way of saying, may the place, the presence of the Lord, comfort you. They do the same thing in Judaism. What I don't know, and we can't make a case for, is where Jacob was at, which I think was Beersheba, and then he's heading up towards, I think, Haran. It's possible that the place he laid down was in the area around Jerusalem, and that's why the terminology of place is used. You can't stake in the ground on this, but it's when you draw a map and draw a string, it's on its way and he's going right past it. So whether he was there or not, we can't move, but I'm going to preach that he was there just because it makes a great sermon illustration. But wherever he was, he went to the place, and he went to this place, and then he laid his head upon a stone, upon a rock. And then in verse 16, it says, you know, he took a nap. And then Jacob woke from his sleep after he just saw the ladder of the angels going up and down. It says he woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So you see a connection between the gates of hell and now the gates of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put upon his head and set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that place had been previously called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to. So what this is here is Jacob continuing on the covenant that God made with Abraham. So there was a revelation that after God made the covenant with Abraham, then he reaffirmed that covenant with Isaac, and then here he is reaffirming that covenant yet again with Jacob. And now after Jacob does this, and remember, this is when I start getting animated about things about the temple stuff and all that, and when people get so focused on that stuff, I always want to go, do you realize that the whole covenant was about Genesis 3:15, 3:16. The idea of the covenant was to get back to the seed that was going to come from the woman to save mankind. And so here, whether we realize it or not, this is pointing to what was going to happen, because what does it mean to anoint something? What's the word for Messiah mean? To anoint something? He's the anointed one. So he took the stone and he anointed it. He mashaled it, if you will, mashiached it, and made this declaration that upon this stone, and this is everything, Yeshua kind of sets this whole thing up. Peter, nobody knows what's happening here, and God has ordained this whole thing. And what's the other part of the declaration? Jacob wakes up and goes, I had no idea that God was in this place. What did Peter realize? I had no idea that God was in this place. And here he is now standing before us, and he's the Son of the living God, and God is here. And I thought about preaching this one time at my family's church, but they don't believe in oneness. And you got a real problem here when you got somebody saying that I didn't realize God was in this place. Because you start doing that, they'll chuck rocks at you. You start talking about how Jesus and God are the same. They don't do well with that one. They're too different. They're not even Trinitarians. They're dualist. It's kind of weird. But anyway. So anyway, that's what he's doing. It's upon this stone, the stone of the declaration that Peter made, not that Peter was the rock, but his parents, his dad, Jonah, and then Yeshua changed his name and called him the rock. And it was upon this rock, that in this declaration of who he is, that we all got to make this, and draws right back after he already tells Nathaniel, you're going to see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And he just confirms this whole story. And I think this kind of stuff is cool. This is the reason I like to study and dig into the Word of God. It's because these things that that this guy that Dr. Brown was talking about, who's no longer a believer, they don't study this stuff. And what do? They get into argument with somebody who's going to go, well, he was talking to a snake in the garden. Okay, maybe. I think so. But if it wasn't, I'm okay with that too. Well, no, it's this. And then people argue about these things, and they won't be flexible on anything. And so they argue about all these different stories. And this guy had, I don't think, you don't find people that have that kind of ability to research and flex on some things walking away from God. Because when you see stories like this, it is not accidental. You have Genesis, the Genesis account, recorded for us 1,000-plus more years before this happened, and you have Matthew recording it, you have Mark recording it, and then you have all of the things, including the names where they traveled, the names that they were named by their children, who their fathers were, and all of this just makes this connection. And to me, all of these things affirm our faith. They're not, I look at them again as the things that make it more solid, but they can be things that are just, you know, very exciting, but those things that are solid make them things more excited, okay? And so that God was in this place, and all of this connection and all of this stuff just paints a beautiful picture for me, and I just love this story, and I could talk about it all the time. And I'm going to figure out what that 7 and 12 is but I don't know what it is just yet. So anyhow, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you and thank you for this Shabbat. We thank you for this time of fellowship, this time of study. We thank you for the revelation that is in your word. Father, help us to be students of your word, to dig into it and to find those hidden nuggets, those things that you, through your spirit, through the written word, through all of the above, that you confirm your existence, you confirm that Yeshua is your Messiah, that you confirm all the things that you said you were going to do, and you did all of those things. So we pray that if there's any doubt in anybody's mind today, that these kind of stories would just encourage them, strengthen them to know that you have left all of these breadcrumbs, so to speak, throughout your word to continually point back to this story, to who Yeshua is, and this is just one of them. Help us to see in all of them, in all the different things that Yeshua talked about and what he shared with the apostles, to find all of those things in the story of the gospel with the gospels within the gospel itself, Father, within the entire word. And we just bless you for this day and this time of fellowship in Yeshua's name. Amen.